Confucius said that life is simple, but we insist on making it complicated. And there's a lot of truth to that, and I'm afraid that I have seen many people throughout all the years in this church do exactly that. And sadly, to me, these people are believers in Jesus Christ, and yet they have come to conclusions in their lives that because of the consequences, they've been extremely damaging to them as they live out their life. The two most common that I've heard over the years is this one. Suffering and pain have destroyed and define my life. The suffering and pain that I've been through destroy and define my life. And the other one is similar but different. It says the circumstances of my life have stolen all my joy. And sadly, it's such a discouraging thing to imagine there are followers of Jesus Christ. I can remember seeing a bumper sticker maybe 20 years ago, and this is the way some people think. Life stinks and then you die. And I'm thinking, wow, what a perspective of life. But the point is, God never intended that kind of a philosophy for any of his children. Not that case at all. And so the next 2 weeks, I want to deal with these two statements. And the first one is that suffering and pain have destroyed and they define my life. How many in here really like to suffer and be in a lot of pain? No, we really don't, do we? It's almost always viewed as an unwelcome intruder. You see, it almost comes out of nowhere. You get up in the morning, you're feeling fine. All of a sudden, a series of events happen, and now pain and suffering begin. And what I find fascinating about that is, why is it? Because we all realize pain and suffering are everywhere, but somehow when they come and ring our doorbell, it's a very different thing for us trying to deal with that. And my conclusion is simply this. I think it's because they reflect unmet expectations we have. We all live with certain expectations, and when they're not met, it causes us suffering and pain. For example, almost all of us, when we're young, we expect to have a long and happy marriage. That's an expectation we have. And then some of us never even get married. We end up spending our whole life single. Never had a spouse. Others of us get married and we have a spouse and that spouse tires of us and then they leave us and divorce us. And we deal with all of the pain and agony of that. Still others, you find a spouse, you marry a spouse, and now you're having a happy long marriage with a spouse. You're beginning it and the spouse suddenly dies. And you're filled with pain again because of that situation. Some of us expect to have a big family and lots of children, and all we end up with is an empty crib. You see, we want to have children. So then we go through all of the treatments and everything we can to have kids. And then sometimes people finally are able to have a child, and even after they've had the child then, as time goes by, something suddenly comes in and they lose the life of that child. And the suffering is enormous. All of us have an expectation for what we would call generally good health. And that works fine until you get a really bad diagnosis. Then your generally good health is out the window, and it gets much worse when you get a severe prognosis as to where this is going to end. See, unmet expectations. I mean, we've even had those when it comes to something like we expect financial stability in our lives. And yet for some of us, we spend our whole life going from one thankless, terrible job to another and never get financial stability. These unmet expectations change the way we start thinking. And what I have found is many of us, when we have that kind of suffering and pain because of the unmet expectations, start thinking this way. Where's God in this? Where is he? Or even worse, doesn't he care what I'm going through? You see, what's going on here? This is terrible for me. And so first of all, this morning, I want to get a perspective on this whole idea. So open your Bibles to John chapter 16 and verse 33. John 16 and 33, Jesus is speaking here. Jesus is speaking, and this is what he says. He says, these things, about all the things he said beforehand, I have spoken to you, so that, he said, in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. Wow. What is Jesus saying in this verse? Here's the first thing. When you live life, there is no pain-free option. No one has the pain-free option. Nobody. Everybody is going to go through pain and suffering. Everybody. In this world, you will have, he didn't say you might have, you could have. He said you will have tribulation. And then he says there's three major words here. The first one, as I said, is tribulation. It's unconditional. It happens to everybody. The second one is all about us, though. He said there, take courage. Well, that's only something we can do on our own. You see, that's the only thing we can do on our own. We have to, in a sense, face the tribulation with some sense of courage and our faith. And notice, if you do that, he said, in me you may have peace, which is what we all want. But the point is, Jesus' words fly right in the face of any of your expectations. You see, we live with these expectations. When those expectations are not met, then we get very upset because we assume that we could live a life of these expectations, and they don't work that way. The second thing is, though, it's not just a part of our lives, but the second part, it comes in a variety of ways. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And in this epistle, we were in 2 Peter for several weeks. In this epistle, Peter is writing to a whole group of people who are suffering. That's why he writes the epistle. It is a suffering epistle. They are being persecuted both by Greeks and by Jews. And so they find themselves suffering a lot. And so Peter writes this, and notice in verse 6, Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice. By the way, it's always interesting to me. One of the things in the epistles that amazes me, anytime you see pain and suffering, you see these words like rejoice. Rejoice. Now, when you're having a lot of suffering, a lot of pain, is that your first thought? Like, hey, this is going to be a great day to rejoice because this is the worst day of my life. You see, the way this works is very difficult. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Wow. Various trials. That is, poikilos is the word in Greek, and it means manifold or multiple. And so the point that we can get from here is suffering and trials come in all kinds of packages. All of us suffer in different ways. Everybody does. There's so many ways to suffer. One of the ways we suffer, by the way, it's our own fault. Sometimes we suffer because of our own choices. You think of the life and the terrible amount of suffering that goes on in a person who's an addict. And you think how hard that is. All based on choices that are made over and over again until you're an addict, and now the addiction is making the choices for you. There are people who make extremely immoral choices, and God's not mocked. Whatever you reap, you'll sow. And so you end up with a pain from that type of thing. Sometimes in the business world, you make unethical choices. And then once again, you have to deal with the consequences of that. Even in some cases, diseases that we face can be a lot of our own responsibility. Look, if you smoke 3 packs of cigarettes a day after 25 years and the diagnosis is you may have lung cancer, look, that's just not a disease you caught in the wind. You contributed a lot with it with your own decisions. So some of it's our own fault, but a lot of it is not our fault. A lot of it, we just happen to live in this world, and accidental or even intentional suffering comes our way whether we want it to come our way or not. That becomes the problem. There's all kinds of things like that. Diseases come and go. And if you catch it, you're sick and it's difficult. Death touches almost everybody's household eventually. And so you lose loved ones in one case or another. You didn't do anything to cause anything like this. It just works that way. It's different for you. And then we all have an enemy who Jesus told Peter that Satan desires to sift you like wheat, and he likes nothing better than for you to suffer and have pains. Every one of us. And the thing about pain and suffering is, understand, it all hurts. It's overwhelming to us as people. It's difficult of what it does to us. And notice he says something else, though, not just here, that it comes in a variety of ways, but he says, even though now, for a little while, all suffering for the child of God is temporal. All of it. All of it has a beginning and a middle and an end. For the child of God, that works out. Now, for some of us, it might just simply be and half an hour in a doctor's chair or a dentist chair, and that's your suffering, okay? But there are other people in this church that have suffered with chronic illness for decades. Decades. On and on and on it goes of how difficult it can be. It has various times. The Apostle Paul was he understood suffering and pain. He went through so much of it, all the things that had happened to him. And when he looked at all of his life, and he's in his 60s at that time, he called all the pain and suffering that he had gone through, this is my momentary light afflictions. Now, how could he ever say that? Because he had an eternal perspective. You say, well, Paul, you had 15 years of just unbelievable suffering. What's 15 years in light of eternity? Nothing. So Paul he understood it. He said he called it momentary light affliction. That's the way this whole thing works. Wow. So the way you see it is, how do you react then to it? And how do you react to suffering? Some of us have got a way of reacting to suffering. We want to numb it. You see, I'm just going to numb it. I've got suffering. I'm going to numb it. I need a drink or two. I just got to numb this. I need a pill or two. I need to numb this. That's what I'll do. I'll numb. And others of us just run from it and think somehow that, you know, no matter how far you run, no matter where you go, there you are, and the suffering comes with you. That's the way this whole thing works. Others of us obsess over it. And that's the terrible part. It becomes your new identity. You are now a sufferer. And that's how you see your life. I'm just this poor person always in pain. And that's regrettable for the child of God to do something like that. Now, suffering is hard for all of us. And no one in this room, at least looking from where I am, is exempt to this at all. Because none of us, I think, can get through suffering absolutely perfectly, doing everything we should the whole time. And I'm going to use an example who's better than you. I want you to turn with me to the book of Job in the Old Testament. Now, what's interesting about Job is this. The reason I say that is God has said Job was the most righteous man on earth. Now, I could be wrong, but I don't think God would say that one of us is the most righteous man on earth right now. So that's what I mean. Job's the guy. And so notice how this story starts out. He says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. This guy was everything you'd want a man to be. In fact, down in verse 5, it says, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned or cursed God in their hearts. So Job, he says, did this continually. Job even entered on a regular basis to offer offerings for his 10 children. Because maybe they did something with God that they shouldn't have done, and I'm going to intercede for them and make an offering for them. Job thought of everybody. He's extraordinarily wealthy. He has 10 kids. He's got all this stuff going for him. The most respected man in his town, he's that. So then something's going on here, and that is that it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came into present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, oh, from roaming around on the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said, hey, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless, upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Now, if you know your Bible very well, and I know mine well enough for this, I hope that conversation never occurs between God and Satan with the name Bill in it. You see, because you've got an idea. Wait a minute. You know, what's going on here? Well, then Satan said, does Job fear God for nothing? God is saying yes. He said, have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has, and on every side you have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions, he said, have increased in the land? But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. He's too good to be true. The only thing about Job is we can't get to him. You put a hedge around him. You bless everything he does. He's one of these really prosperous guys he has. That's why. But if he wasn't that, he'd curse you. So God says, all right, you can do anything you want with him, but you can't kill him. Now, that's an amazing thing, and it turns out to be almost unbelievable what happens. He loses all of his servants. He loses all of his children. He loses his grandchildren. He loses his wealth. His marriage is just about falling apart. Imagine what his wife's going through. She told him to curse God and die. He then loses his place in the town as the leader. And he lives outside the town where the beggars are on a dump. And he's scratching himself because he has physically all these sores and everything that happened to his body. This is an amazing thing that happens to a single man. Now, look at 1 and verse 20. In the beginning, this is how it starts. Then Job rose and tore his robe, shaved his head. He fell to the ground. He worshiped, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And through it all, God, he says, Job did not blame God for anything. He's holding up. Now, go with me to chapter 7, verse 20. Chapter 7, verse 20. And now for the first time, and understand what happened. He had three friends that came in to help him. And in the beginning, they did what you should always do when someone's really suffering. Nothing. Empathetic silence for 7 days. They just sat with him. Listen, if you know someone whose heart's broken and they're really going through it, all they need is your company. They don't need you to talk. You see, that day, they don't need that to happen. Well, after 7 days, they said, well, we better start talking. And then everything got much, much worse. As soon as they began talking, they ruined everything for Job. It made it harder and harder for Job to deal with this. So at this stage, notice what Job says in verse 20. He says, have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I'm a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now, he said, I will lie down in the dust and you will seek me and I will not be. Look, I'll do what, if I've done something like they say and I sinned, let me know, I'll repent. Now go to chapter 9, verse 3. Notice what Job says then. He said, if one wished to dispute with him, that's God, he said, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? I'd like to dispute with God, but you can't dispute with God. He's God. But I don't know what's going on with me, and I don't understand it. Now let's go to chapter 10 and verse 2. Again, Job. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. See, and we're all sympathetic to Job. I want to know why. I just want to know why. That's all I need to know. If I knew why, I'm good with it. By the way, Job never knows. He knows why now. He's in heaven. He never knew why he was on earth. God never told him why, ever. But Job said, that's all I need. I just need to know why this is so bad. Well, chapter 13 and verse 15. A little play on his first words, but listen to what he says in 13:15. In 13:15, he says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. That sounds great. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. I want to talk to him about this. How can I go through this kind? Just imagine his agony. Just imagine what it'd be like to lose all those children. Just imagine. He's lost everything. He said, I'd like to argue my ways. Now let's go to chapter 19 and verse 6. Finally, Job gets to this point after all this suffering. Here's what Job says. Know then, that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. Wow. This great man of faith, God did this to me. Won't even tell me why, won't let me argue with him. I'm just headed. See what I'm saying? You know why? Pain and suffering is really hard to deal with for all of us. I mean, it controls you. It controls you. And Job, he can't figure this out at all. Well, now let's go to God's response in chapter 38. Chapter 38. And God is going to respond. He finally gets God to come out. Now, it's not really a conversation, which is what Job wanted. It's much more of a proclamation. God just speaks, and Job don't talk. So here he comes. Here's God's words to him. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you to instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurement since you know, or stretched out the line on it? And what were the bases sunk, or who laid the cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And who enclosed the sea with doors, then bursting forth, it went out from the womb. He said, who did that? Verse 12, he said, have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Have you ever done any of this, Job? Verse 17, have the gates of death been revealed to you? He said, you seen the gates of the deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. And by the way, this is the longest time God talks in the whole Bible. And he just goes on. And here's what he's saying over and over again. Don't miss this part. I'm God, you're not. That's what I'm telling you. I'm God, you're not. Now Job said, I just wanted to have a conversation. You see, but God, this is not that way with God. He has a whole different way of looking at this. So let's get to chapter 42 and see how this works out. After God finishes, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, I will speak, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract. I repent in dust and ashes. Wow. It comes full circle. I'm sorry. I repent of what I said, everything I've done. Now, I want you to understand something very important here. How did God get to him? Because God showed him how much he loved him. Nope. He showed him how kind he could be to him. No. He showed him his mercy. No. How about his grace? No. Well, then how did Job come to this? God showed him his sovereignty. And by the way, if you ever want to deal with all the anguish of suffering and pain, that's where you have to live. In God's sovereignty. You see, if God is sovereign, what's that mean? Job had to try to figure this out, but if God is sovereign over everything, nothing that came into Job's life, nothing, didn't pass through God first. You see, and Job said, I figured this out then. I finally got this. I understand that's the way this works. And you see, when you're in suffering and pain, that's where your faith has to go, and that's where it has to stay. If you're going to deal successfully with it at all, you see, because it's so easy to not deal with it well. Suffering and pain can drive you further away from God. And I've seen it do it in people's lives. Or suffering and pain can draw you a lot closer to God. And I've seen that happen as well. But the key element is not the love, grace, mercy, or kindness of God. It is God is sovereign. That's the point. Everything in my life had to pass through God first. Through my loving, infinite, good God. Before it came my way. And it's the same thing for you. Think of this great verse of his sovereignty in the New Testament, Romans 8:28. Here's what it says. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. There's the verse. God says, all things that come your way, all things I will work for good. You mean this? You mean pain, trouble, suffering? Yes. Oh, man. See how hard this is? It's almost like we'd rather say, where are you, God? What's going on? Or like Job, I'd like to be able to explain this to me. And God says, I don't have to do this at all. And at the end of Romans 8:28, it's a very important thing. He said, all of this will be according to his purpose. And that's what I want to talk to you about as I close now. We'll go through these events. But I want you to see something. There's probably 20, 25 in the scriptures. I'm going to do 8 right now. What is God's purpose to let you suffer and be in pain? What are the kind of purposes would God have for me to go through something like that? Well, let's look first to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Here's the first thing. Now, James says this in verse 2. And again, they're going through trouble, but notice what the Bible always does. It's just the opposite of what we think. Here we go. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you start really suffering and being in pain. What? Yeah. Why? Why? You see, that my nature's not that way. Consider all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials. What? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance or perseverance, either way you'd want to say it. In other words, the suffering and pain of my life is this sent by God to develop me and to have more endurance or perseverance. You know what endurance is? Growing your faith. See, how do you measure faith, how much faith I have? New Testament's real easy. We can measure how much faith you have by how much will you endure. Uh-oh. And by the way, does suffering teach you to endure? Yes. Not that I want to be taught, but that I have to be taught. He says, so that's one of the things that happens. But there's a second one. He then says, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Secondly, he wants to mature us spiritually and make us more mature than we were before. And there's no doubt about it. Whatever trajectory you're on is in your spiritual growth, whatever it is in your life, I can tell you in my life, the things that I have suffered have exponentially helped me mature more spiritually than all the other stuff that I've ever done. Because that's when I needed God the most. That's the way this works. So that's just two things. Let me take number 3 then. I'll just tell you the story. Abraham is going to have a son. His son turns out to be Isaac. He is the son of promise. He's the proudest man probably in the world at that time. He is a very old father, to say the very least. And he has Isaac with him. And then God says to this, okay, Abraham, here's what I would like you to do. I want you to travel for 3 days, take Isaac with you, and then I want you to offer him up as an offering and sacrifice him to me. How do you think Abraham would feel about that? He took him. And remember, they're walking along, and Isaac says, hey, Dad, I see the wood. I don't see anything to offer. He said, well, God will provide. I love the way God will provide an offering. But remember, he talks to his son. His son gets on the altar. His son probably could have overpowered his father by then. And Abraham takes out his knife and is going to kill him. And God's hand, the angel of the Lord, comes and says, stop, do not. Now notice what happens. When he says stop and do not, what he ends up telling him is this. I now know how much faith you have in me. You are willing to offer your son to me. Now, the book of Hebrews tells us something in Hebrews 11 that the Old Testament didn't. The book of Hebrews says one thing that Abraham believed, even if he had offered Isaac, God would raise Isaac from the dead and he'd still be my son of the seed. He believed God could do that. That's what it says in Hebrews. But the point of it is, he showed his genuineness of his faith. And by the way, sort of can tell you the maturity of your faith. If you hear that story for the first time, your response is always going to be what? I'd never do that. No, never. Well, if God told you to do it, would you do it? You have to ask yourself that. What would it take to do it? A tremendous amount of faith in God. So the third thing that happens in this is this idea to prove my genuineness of my faith. There's the fourth thing. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul is suffering a thorn in the flesh. And it was so bad for Paul that he entreated the Lord three times to please get rid of it. Please get rid of it. And God said no. He's like, oh, gosh. He said, Paul, let me explain why. He said, I'll read between the lines. You probably have, like all people, when you come to Christ, a sin from your flesh that carries over. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. So I can tell you what his sin was. Pride. They're probably the proudest men on earth at that time, Pharisees. So he said to Paul, Paul, here's the point. When you're strong, I'm weak. But when I'm strong, you're weak. So I'm going to make you weak. I want you to stay in pain to be a reminder. So you can see what ends up happening here. He learns this idea to develop humility through what he suffered. And suffering, by the way, can make you humble. It can really do that, especially in whatever way you may suffer. You suffer in certain ways and you're humbled by it. That's just the way it works. And humility is a good thing because it's exactly what Christ was like. So that'd be the fourth thing. Now, the fifth thing is this. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, there's the suffering, I went astray. Wow. He said, yeah, when things were going good for me, I started doing things my own way. I just walked away from God. Everything's happening. It's great. He said, that was all before I was afflicted. Once I was afflicted, I came back to God. Once I was afflicted, I didn't go astray anymore. And so you can see this. It keeps you from drifting away from God. And sometimes God may interject in his chastening hand in our lives, and we may suffer so we don't drift away from God. And then the sixth one would be this. It'd be a whole book. I don't know how much you know about the book, but the book is Hosea. And what can happen with this is God can teach us by how we suffer what his heart is like. Hosea is an interesting story. God said to Hosea, okay, I want you to take a wife, but not any wife. I want you to marry Gomer. Now, I don't know. If I was Hosea, I wouldn't want to marry Gomer. I mean, if I had a dream my whole life of a woman I was going to marry, I don't think I'd go with Gomer. Now, if Gomer's your name, I'm sorry, but it just doesn't seem. And I grew up watching Andy Griffin, so I think of Gomer Powell, so I can't even help that, but Gomer. But the name was the best thing about her. She was a horrible person. She was unfaithful every chance she had. She had man after man after man. And every time, he'd love her, forgive her, and take her back. She'd do it again, love her, forgive her, take her back. Love her, forgive her, take her back. Now, why did that happen? What was going on? He said, Hosea, I've chosen you to suffer this way so that you understand my heart. Because I am you, I am Hosea, and Gomer is Israel. And they have been so unfaithful to me over and over and over. And every time I have forgiven them and I have brought them back. And now you understand what my heart's like. So I imagine Hosea's whole life is like, wow, what a lesson learned. I now know how God feels because I feel pretty bad in this whole relationship that he has with Gomer. Now, number seven, in Deuteronomy chapter 3, the scripture says this, I am testing you to find out, in a sense, who do you love most? I'm testing you to find out, who do you love most? Now, you see the implication in this. Jesus said you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You need to love God more than anything else or anyone else. I'd never given that much thought, but in this last year, I was challenged by this. You see, Lord, do I love you more than I loved my wife? And I had to work through that. You see, I had to work through that. Lord, I need to love you more. Because he's very clear about that. Do you love him most? That's a very important part of our life. And then the last one is the whole story of Joseph. Remember, Joseph was a teenager. You know, he had a little cloak, and it apparently was pretty nice, and his brothers hated it and hated him. And he spent decades. First, they wanted to murder him. Then they sold him as a slave, and then he was in and out of prison. And he ends up as the prime minister of Egypt, of all places. However, his brothers come, they need food, and they go through all that, and they're terrified of him once they find out who he was. They thought he was going to get them for all the stuff they did to him. And Joseph said this at the end of Genesis. He said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. In other words, some suffering by us is for God's glory. God is glorified by the way we suffer. Now, you may look at it on a horizontal plane. That's just evil. It can be the way we suffer for God can be for God's glory. So you have those eight things, to develop endurance, to mature spiritually, to prove the genuineness of your faith, to develop humility in your life, to keep you from drifting away from God, to give you insight into the heart of God, to test you to see how much you love God, and to display his glory. That's just eight things out of 25 is God's purposes for you and I to suffer and have pain. You see how essential this is in our lives then. It's all part of our life. There is no pain-free option in life. We learned that. It hurts because it's not part of our expectations. It has the capacity to wear us down. It is always temporal, and we must rest in God's sovereignty as we live. And he will use the pain and suffering of our lives for his purposes. I found this saying. This was written hundreds of years ago, but I liked it. And I'll close with this. I do not know what lies ahead, the way I cannot see, but one stands near to be my guide, and he will show the way to me. I know who holds the future, and he guides me with his hand. With God, things don't just happen. Everything is planned. So I will face tomorrow with its problems, large and small, and I will trust the God of miracles and give to him my all. What a perspective. Let's pray. Father, suffering is not a pleasant topic to us, because it's painful. And you've given us instinct to avoid pain. But you can work all things together for your good. And no suffering that comes into our life hasn't passed through you first. You have allowed it for our good and for your glory. And so, Father, we can benefit from the pain and suffering of our life. It is not something that we want to obsess over and let it become our new identity. And then we never have the joy of the Lord. We never have peace. We never have hope. We simply find ourselves victimized by our own thought life. I pray, Father, that these words today will stimulate us to think differently. And if we do, Father, it will be for our good and for Jesus' glory. Amen.